Hi, this is Grinder Ted Armstrong. You know, a lot of people think I'm an evangelist. Of course, I've been called an awful lot of things, but once in a great while, I've admitted to being an evangelist, even though I have never in my entire life conducted an altar call. Now, what in the world would an evangelist be doing not conducting altar calls, not trying to get people saved? A lot of people assume that if you stand up and talk about the Bible or about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you use words like soul or immortality or life after death, that you are sounding like an evangelist, and what evangelists do is try to save souls. Well, actually, I've never tried to save anybody's soul. I labor under no compulsion at all to save your soul. I'm not trying to save the souls of your friends or your neighbors or your bowling league. And believe it or not, Jesus Christ himself is not trying to save the world at this time. A lot of people think he is. That's one of the several misconceptions I'll be talking about in this program. Misconceptions about what Jesus taught and misconceptions about what the Bible really says. Some years ago, when I was doing one of the radio programs, I decided to use the Moffat version of the Bible to quote some of the book of Isaiah. After I did in this particular lesson on biblical prophecy, I received an irate letter from an elderly lady who accused me of using the wrong Bible, because the Moffat version had some rather modern English as opposed to the old King James with the use of thee and thou and thine instead of the modern second person progressive pronoun. And so she told me, "Listen, Garner Ted, if that King James was good enough for the apostles, that's good enough for me." Well, you know, this is a sort of a trivial misconception about the Bible. This elderly lady assumed that the King James English had been around since the first century or before. Didn't even know, apparently, it had been translated by a lot of people who used their biases, their prejudices, and their religious ideas in deciding which word ought to be what sometimes in the translating of the so-called Great Bible or the Chains Bible or the Breeches Bible. It came from the Ransdowe version out of the Latin into the English back in about 1611. But many of these translation problems, as well as a lot of other problems, have led to great confusion and frustration on the part of people who try to understand the Bible. The problem is when people decide to get out the Bible and blow the dust off of it and sit back comfortably and read the book, they already have with them preconceived notions about what it is supposed to say. There's one dirty idea about what it's supposed to be better than, as opposed to the seed on the ground idea that I won't repeat here because maybe it's kiddie time, I don't know. And that isn't in the Bible. Spare the rod and spoil the child is not in the Bible. The idea that souls go to heaven is not in the Bible. The words immortal soul are not in the Bible. If you were to actually take some of the preconceived notions of people about Christianity, about faith, about heaven, hell, about being born again, etc., you simply cannot find those conceptions in the Bible. But the first misconception I want to talk to you about is this concept of being born again. Because today we are in the midst of a tremendous charismatic revival. An awful lot of people are becoming very interested because of very famous public people, people in public office who allegedly have been born again. Now, I'm not going to take issue whatsoever with A, the sincerity of any of these individuals who feel they have been born again, or with B, their own understanding or their right to that understanding or interpretation of the scriptures, or with C, their church organizations or their sponsoring bodies. I will take exception to the difference between what the Bible, which is supposed to be that fundamental source, that fundamental document from which all of these various fundamental organizations and religions, especially those believing in a charismatic kind of a Christianity and having to do the born-again movement, take their information. I will take issue with that. In the last few years, though, the so-called born-again Christianity has come into vogue, and it seems a lot of people have come to think it represents a superior form of religion, or a more intense expression of religion. To some people, it represents the only measure of whether or not you really are a Christian. Some people just flatly say, if you haven't had what they call the born-again experience, you just are not, as they would say, saved. Members of virtually all denominations now are beginning to talk about being born again. As I mentioned, there is already a very large and growing charismatic movement inside the Catholic Church. In fact, a Gallup poll done for Newsweek magazine several months back estimated that some 50 million adult Americans claim to have been born again. That's an enormous number. That's a quarter of the population of the United States of America. Let's take a look at how Christ defined being born again. Because, after all, he was the very first person who ever literally used the term in the Bible. They take that from the third chapter of the book of John. A prominent Pharisee, he mentioned, named Nicodemus, came to see Jesus, implying, since he came at night, secretly, that the other Pharisees should know about it. Nicodemus acknowledging, therefore, even though he was a leader of the Pharisees, that Jesus was a teacher sent by God. And to this Jesus replied, "Except a man be born again," that famous text in the Bible, in the third chapter of John, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus was a Jew. Jesus spoke in the Hebrew language. He was also conversant and fluent in Aramaic, in the Hellenistic Greek of the time, and possibly in another dialect or two. Nicodemus hadn't been following presidential elections. He wasn't conversant with any term such as that. In fact, the concept of the translation of the word in the English language leaves somewhat lacking, because in the original Greek language, the word born was the word genao. And to a Greek, genao meant what we now use maybe several terms to define, meaning begettal, the process of the growth and development of the womb in its fetal stages, and partition, or birth. It meant the whole process of being begotten and being born. And so the use of the word genao to Nicodemus had no religious connotation. I want you to remember that. That's very important. Never in the history of the world had any human being said to another human being, until that precise instant in history, that night, when Jesus said it to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And he used the Greek word genao. Jesus used a term which would be like saying to you, "Except you have a forceps delivery again." Now maybe you follow me. Except the doctor reach in and pull you out again. Except you undergo another, a second cesarean. Now that's really what Nicodemus thought Jesus was saying. And Nicodemus just marveled at this, and his mouth must have fallen open. He said, "How can this be?" He said, "How can a man, when he is older, enter into his mother's womb the second time?" There was no doubt at all but that Jesus was using a term that meant birth in the same way we talk of your birth or my birth, coming out of our mother's womb, and the experience of birth, of being inducted into human physical life, so far as the chemical air-breathing existence out of the womb is concerned. So Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth." In other words, "I'm not kidding you. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, you have to look at all of the verses in that particular chapter of how Jesus explained to Nicodemus, and I quoted it earlier, but how he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so he told Nicodemus not to marvel, because he said, "Don't marvel at this. The wind blows where it listeth," or where it will, where it wants to, "and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from or where it goes. So," he said, "shall everyone who is born of the Spirit be," when he's in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, of how the body, the physical corrupt body, is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, physical, fleshly sinew. My mother is in her grave. My brother is in his grave. Many loved ones of my family, all my grandparents, so many other relatives are in their graves, and so are millions and millions of other human beings. And their physical, natural bodies are gradually disintegrating until they become literally nothing. They return to dust. And the Bible agrees with that statement. There is a natural body, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, and there is a spiritual body, a body which actually becomes spirit. Now, that shouldn't be all that difficult to swallow. In our space age, people are all titillated about science fiction, about travel into outer space, about getting in touch with extraterrestrial beings, about talking with their own private angel, or even talking with their demon, as the case may be. Some professional musicians agree openly and admit when the demon takes over, they play a little better. People commonly talk about Satan and angels and God and the devil and heaven and hell and afterlife and spirit beings. So what is the need to explain spiritual essence? The Bible plainly states that you become a spirit being, having essence and configuration and context and composition and existence in the spiritual realm when you are born again. But the Bible does teach that Jesus was born again, born from the dead, corrupt body, which would have corrupted if God had left it in the grave even 4 days, but it was only 3 days and three nights, changed into, even as he said to Nicodemus, pure, righteous, holy, spiritual essence, entering again into the very family of God, becoming once again a member of the God family at the very same level as God the Father, and is called in your Bible the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn from the dead. I'm sorry if the Bible uses that analogy and that language, but it does. And so it draws the family analogy. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, the Church is the Mother, as if the womb in which all the tiny little children, like fetuses, are gradually being fed and nurtured by the flow of energy and life from the mother until they are born. It's a beautiful analogy, and God is the designer of the human birth process. I doubt that God is all hung up on biblical terminology the way many people are. So I would like to refer again to the biblical process of being born again. What we need to understand is that Jesus used language that Nicodemus could never have understood in a religious context. And it took Jesus further explanation before Nicodemus ever really knew what Jesus was getting at. The facts are that in spite of what people believe, in spite of their sincerity, in spite of their dedication to their church, all of which is laudatory, it's their right and their privilege, and they are as sincere and as pure in their intentions and their belief as the driven snow. But the fact remains that the idea of being born again, the way it is in our world today, is a vast biblical misconception.
Human life comes from a single pinpoint-sized egg cell. Beginning at conception, that cell grows, divides, and gradually develops into a small human being. The process by which the baby is delivered into the world is called birth. In speaking to a leading religious figure of his day, Christ referred to this process of human birth as an analogy to explain spiritual rebirth into God's family, saying you must be born again. Nicodemus wondered what Christ meant by the term born again. Today's religions have many various explanations. Just what did Jesus mean? A religious experience? Actually being reborn physically? Or what? This free booklet brings you the Bible answer to this intriguing question. It shows just what do you mean, born again?
Let me send you your free copy of this simple little booklet that you can read in 20 or 30 minutes in the privacy of your own home called, Just What Do You Mean, Born Again? You can underline in your own Bible those scriptures that this booklet points out, all that I've used in this program and many more beside, and it will show you plainly from your own Bible exactly what this doctrine of being born again really means from the biblical standpoint. Well, another very nearly universal doctrine that is nothing more than a sinister misconception is the idea that we all are an immortal soul, that each of us is a sort of an ethereal essence, an essence that has consciousness and by itself can never die, and for some inexplicable reason is imprisoned in this ugly physical body. At death, according to that belief, these souls escape from this imprisonment and they pass on. We talk about people who passed away or passed on. Now, where they pass to, we get then into some theological difficulties. Some people say directly to heaven or to hell. Others say to purgatory in several stages, limbus for the infants, limbus for the fathers of old, patrium, infantum, and so on. Maybe a few other places I'm not familiar with, into various other, like transmigration of souls and so on. The interesting thing is that when you set out to discuss this doctrine with theologians or biblical scholars of almost any denomination, probably one of the first authorities you'll run across will tell you that he believes in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. But he would also have to admit, if he were an honest theologian, that it is nowhere taught in the Bible. He believes it basically by tradition, because he knows that Moses didn't teach it, that Jesus didn't, that none of the Old Testament prophets did, that the Apostle Paul does not, that nowhere in the entirety of the Bible does it say immortal soul. Let's take a look at what the Old Testament has first to say about this word soul and the nature of man. The first time the word soul appears in the English language in the Bible is in Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verse 7. The scene is the creation scene having to do with Adam. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now that's the English word, but it's important to remember that the King James English word placed in that Bible out of the Latin in the early 1600s that came from the original Hebrew word nephesh was rendered soul into the English language in this place. But before that, believe it or not, in the first chapter, the word nephesh is used twice where it is translated living creature and refers there to animals and lower life forms. The use of nephesh was very common throughout the Old Testament. It remained for translators who already had bias, who already had belief, who already had a theological concept to decide whether they wanted to use the word soul as applied to a human being or a creature or animal or even dead body, which it can be rendered in some cases. You know that a clearer, unbiased rendering of Genesis 2:7 would have been that man became a living creature. That would have said everything that was legitimately derived from the original Hebrew. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this same Hebrew word crops up many times with usages far divorced from any concept of a so-called immortal soul. In the 21st chapter of Leviticus, Moses uses the word nephesh to refer to a dead body. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, we're warned that the soul, nephesh, the living creature, the soul that sins, shall die. So the Bible says souls die. Where, then, did the concept of an immortal soul come from? On into the New Testament, Christ clearly taught that he had been sent to earth not to keep immortal souls from some eternal hellfire. But he said, quote, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's to be destroyed, to utterly decay, to disintegrate, to perish, to be lost. But, on the other hand, as opposed to the perishing or not existing anymore, have everlasting life. The two aren't the same. Everlasting life in hell, as opposed to everlasting life in heaven, is not what Christ taught. He said, on the one hand, they die, they perish. On the other hand, they receive immortality. So Christ came not to save immortal souls, but that men might gain ultimately immortality from a physical, fleshly existence. By the time of Christ, Jewish theology had been greatly influenced by Greek philosophy. It was not long after Christ's resurrection that his original teachings were also corrupted. By 150 A.D., one of the fathers of Catholicism, Justin Martyr, warned against the heresy of the immortality of the soul. Only a short time later, another eminent church father, Origen, expressed his belief in the immortality of the soul, but admitted the doctrine was taken from Plato and not from Christ. Eventually, it became part and parcel of the Catholic Church. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, did you know that Martin Luther wrote that he did not believe in the immortality of the soul, saying, quote, "the dead sleep in utter insensibility till the day of judgment," end quote, right out of Luther's own writings? But his views were submerged by the onslaught of tradition later on, and Protestantism, by and large, adopted the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The problem people have in understanding what Christ plainly said on this subject, in fact, the basis of many misconceptions about the Bible, is that most professing Christians have scarcely any knowledge at all of what the Bible clearly says is the hope of Christians, namely the resurrection of the dead. Yet, one of the most encouraging, one of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, is all about the resurrection. And it's significant that already Paul finds it necessary to warn these early Christians not to let their vision of the coming resurrection be clouded by tradition and by false doctrine. In verse 12, he said, "How can any of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he goes on to show how the promise to Christians is that they shall follow Christ's example and be resurrected from the dead as well. In verse 23, it says, "This will occur at his coming," not before, not when they die. There is no statement at all that some soul goes somewhere when a person dies. Throughout the Bible, in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts, for example, sermon after sermon after sermon, you can read Peter and the Apostle Paul preaching the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that Christians who die, that is, are indeed dead, are going to remain dead until the second coming of Christ. And it says the dead in Christ, those that are converted and baptized and overcome and then die, as Christians do, and are buried, they will rise first but they will not necessarily rise all that much before thousands of other people. That's going to come a little later on in God's heavenly plan, so far as their opportunity to come up. But it does say that the dead in Christ will rise first. They do have precedence because of their spiritual condition. Jesus supposedly went around telling everybody how to get to heaven. He didn't any such thing. In John, the third chapter, in the third verse, he said that no man had ever been to heaven except he himself. Later, after Christ had been killed, resurrected, and ascended back to his Father's throne, Peter, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told a massive crowd on Pentecost that even David had not gone to heaven. Now, if Peter had left it alone, that David is both dead and buried in his sepulcher remains with us to this day, it would have been fine. We could have argued with him. But a little later on in that same chapter, he said, "For David hath not ascended into the heavens," meaning all three, the air, outer space, and or the third heaven the Bible talks of. You take a quick look at what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, for example. He promised the meek shall inherit the earth. In the 37th Psalm, it says the righteous shall inherit the earth, not heaven. The fifth chapter of Revelation claims saints will reign on the earth. Christ himself, in one of his most familiar parables, compared himself to a young nobleman who went away into a far kingdom, meaning heaven, to receive authority from his Father and then to return to bear rule. And what about the notion that the wicked are going to sizzle forever and ever and ever in hell? That's always come in handy to scare people half to death, I suppose, and get them coming back to church and all that. But part of the confusion on that subject is that in the New Testament, several different Greek words are translated hell by the King James scholars. One of the words actually means nothing more than a grave. That's the word Hades. It has nothing to do with infernal regions. The real question, though, is what is the penalty to be suffered by the wicked? And the answer is very clearly stated by Paul in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. And by contrast to that, the gift of God is eternal life. Two total opposites. Christ himself said in the most well-worn scripture in the Bible that he came so that men would not perish. But again, in contrast to that, have eternal life. And most people, including most professing Christians, have had the idea inculcated in their minds that man is or has an immortal soul that cannot die. And once people believe that, they naturally want to know, well, if I've got a soul, what happens to it when the body dies? And so enter biblical misconceptions. As we've seen, in actuality, man does not have an immortal soul. He's a mortal, living creature who will die and remain dead for all eternity if God didn't grant a resurrection and through Christ immortal life.
The belief in an immortal soul has long been used to manipulate people through fear of grotesque eternal punishment. Do You Have an Immortal Soul? Is a free booklet that illustrates the fallacy of these ideas in the light of biblical understanding.
Well, perhaps the most devastating biblical misconception down through history is the idea that God is desperately trying to save this wretched, sin-sick world. This misconception has sent missionaries trotting around the world into tropical jungles, through deserts, to distant exotic pagan islands where they gather the curious around to deliver the gospel and maybe European diseases along with it. This misconception is also part of the driving force, or perhaps more realistically, the excuse behind many atrocities committed in the name of God. The ironic thing is that all these zealots were and are far more obsessed with soul saving than Jesus Christ ever was. He scarcely seemed to worry about it at all. In fact, his disciples asked him about this on one occasion. They were a little miffed because Jesus didn't seem to really go out of his way to try to convert anybody. So he was speaking to the crowds in parables and stories they couldn't understand. After one such sermon on parables, his disciples asked why he used that particular technique, and his answer is in Mark 4, verse 11. When he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." What is that? Reading a scripture in the Bible where Jesus said, I'm deliberately clouding the meaning because I don't want these people to be converted? You try to swallow that. Try to put that down with what you've had in your mind. You see if that isn't a biblical misconception you've got in your mind, and that scripture you just read is absolutely first-person quotation from Jesus Christ, that he did not try to save the world then. It's one of the greatest of all biblical misconceptions that God is trying to save the world, because he just is not yet. He's keeping hands off. This is not God's world. God has turned his back on it because man turned his back on God, and because you in your private life want God to keep his nose out of your business. You don't want God messing around in your life. You don't want to reach for a cigarette and have God grab you by the hand and say, hold it, buddy, that's bad for your lungs. You want to be a free moral agent, making your own decisions, like a young teenager that says, I'm going to live my own life, Dad, and runs away from home. And that's the way you are, clear to your 80th birthday. You don't want anybody messing around with your private life. Man turned his back on God, and ever since that time, man has been allowed to have his own government, his own military establishment, his own economy, and his own religion. It's too bad, really, that man doesn't just keep God's name out of his religion almost entirely and admit that it's his own religion and not God's. But if you look into some of these booklets I mentioned, you will find, believe it or not, when you blow the dust off your own Bible, that an awful lot of thousands and thousands of us have been laboring under some awfully large biblical misconceptions. We just don't really know what the Bible says until we look it up for ourselves and find out. So if you'll write for those booklets, Do You Have an Immortal Soul? And the one on Just What Do You Mean? Born Again. We'll send them to you by return mail absolutely free of charge with no price. I didn't write the Gospel of John. I did write a book on the real Jesus that I hope will be on your newsstand sometime soon. And I hope you'll look for it, because it goes right through the whole life of Christ, and it's going to shock the socks off a lot of old cherished notions that people have. But I didn't write the original version. It's in the Bible. And that's what I think you ought to take issue with, not me. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong.
Pioneer 10 races out of our solar system while religious war rages in Northern Ireland. Politicians search for peace while pollution engulfs our planet. The gross national product of the United States exceeds $1 trillion, while over 15,000 people starve to death worldwide each day. In this age of paradox unparalleled, where can you turn for understanding? There is a source that answers the frightening questions of the 20th century. It's called The Plain Truth. This magazine of understanding reveals the meaning behind today's world news and shows you the good news beyond. Today, more than ever before, you need the plain truth.